My name's Mike, and I'm giving the talk this morning. Thank you for bearing with us on the technical hitches. Bring back hymn books, all is forgiven, eh? Could you reach behind you into the pockets on your chairs and grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to read the first 16 verses together, which Malcolm has kindly agreed to read for us. It's on page 934.
Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his supervisor, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and received each a denarius. So when those who came were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Thank you, Malcolm. Let's take a moment to pray. Gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, give us all eyes to see what you are doing and ears to hear what you are teaching us. Give us minds to understand what difference it makes to us, and give us a willing body that we should respond and obey. Amen. Anyone know who this is? Any fashionistas out there? Yeah, Catherine knows. Of course Catherine knows. Anyone else? Linda Evangelista, that's right, absolutely. One of the old school supermodels. And she's attributed as saying one of the most famous quotes about what motivates supermodels. Anyone know what it is?
"Give them money."
In effect. Well, she was quoted 22 years ago in 1990 in Vogue magazine as saying this: "We don't wake up for less than $10,000 a day." Now, I'm sure that would be a pretty good incentive for any of us to wake up. But it raises a question that's kind of central to our passage this morning. Have you ever stopped to think about what motivates you? Good. What motivated you to get out of bed this morning? You don't have to actually answer that, John. And head to church. What was your motivation for coming here? Equally, what will be your motivation to get out of bed tomorrow and take on the responsibilities that you have facing you during the week? Is anyone facing the prospect of earning 10 grand tomorrow? No? Okay, fair enough. Well, I ask because this story that we've just heard Malcolm read to us is all about motivation. And this parable is part of our ongoing series on the kingdom of heaven. And we will learn today what attitude should motivate the citizens of the heavenly kingdom in their commitment to serving Jesus. It's a story told by Jesus in a striking and provocative way because it challenges an assumption that we have about the way the world works. There is a general operating principle in our culture that all of us have experienced, which provides rewards and incentives to keep us motivated. Clearly, it's the basic principle that underlies the wages that some of us have the opportunity to earn, whether we earn 10 grand a day or not. Roll your sleeves up, get on with the job, and in exchange, you'll get paid, you'll get money. The bonus culture that continually hits the headlines is also rooted in this principle. Do a good job, work hard for the best interests of the company, and you'll be rewarded. But money isn't the only incentive for our motivation. Think about the Paralympics that are currently in full flow not far from here. What better motivation have the athletes got than the prospect of competing on the world stage and winning a medal? Or think of the volunteers taking annual leave to staff the venues in return for seeing something of the, a little bit of the second biggest sporting event on the planet. So we're used to the idea that rewards are given to motivate us. And we don't like it when this reward principle gets messed around with. We feel a sense of injustice and unfairness when those who put the work, who don't put the work in are rewarded. Now, think of the Azerbaijani bantamweight boxer. Here he is. This is Magomed Abdulhamidov. Do you remember him? And here he is being declared the winner of his London Olympic bout against Satoshi Shimizu. Is that right, Catherine? Should have run that past you first. From Japan. And Magomed was declared the winner of the fight, even though he hit the canvas 6 times. His opponents, the commentators, and the crowd watching were staggered by the result. It seemed unbelievable. It was clear to everyone that Satoshi had earned his win. And subsequently, following a protest from the Japanese, the decision was overturned and the referee was expelled from the Olympics. And it's this basic operating principle of give me what I'm due that makes this parable in our reading this morning stand out. So Jesus tells a story of a vineyard owner who pays his workers the same wages whether they've worked a full day or only 1 hour. They all leave with the same amount of cash in the pay packet. And those who have worked a longer shift shout, hang on, that's not fair. Pay me what I'm due. And instinctively, many of us will side with the labourers and are sympathetic to their sense of injustice because it challenges the reward principle that we're used to us. None of us like to be ripped off. And it's not an unreasonable sense of injustice either. Which of us would tolerate a boss who pays the same wages to his workers whether they have worked 12 hours or only one? Now, I'm sure if you'd worked the 1 hour and walked away with a full day's pay, you'd probably think he was a great boss. But only because of the comparison to the other workers. If the coin was flipped, your appreciation would quickly turn to outrage, I'm sure. And frankly, any trade union would have a field day in seeking proportional fairness for the workers. So what are we to make of this story that Jesus tells? What are we to learn about those who belong to the kingdom of heaven? Well, fundamentally, we're to learn that there is a radical nature to the ethics found in the kingdom of heaven, which are a challenge to us. It's worth noting that this phrase, kingdom of heaven, is actually unique to Matthew's gospel, which is something I've learned in preparing this talk. It probably feels very familiar to us, that those of us who have read our Bibles for a while. It seems almost interchangeable with kingdom of God. But in reality, the phrase kingdom of heaven only appears 32 times in the Bible, and all of them in Matthew. Why so? Well, Matthew wants us to reflect on the fact that the kingdom of heaven has a physical realm. What Jesus teaches is not just a set of ideas. It's not simply a manifesto of how things ought to be and not a statement of intent. Matthew wants us to understand that there is a real king who rules over a real kingdom. And the way he governs his kingdom and his citizens is unlike anything we've ever known. Matthew wants to highlight the tension that exists between God's real kingdom and our earthly kingdoms. He wants to contrast our experience of living under the earth, our earthly authorities, with what it's like to live under Yahweh, the author of life's authority, living under his jurisdiction in his kingdom in the here and now. So the expression kingdom of heaven serves as a counterpoint to all earthly authorities. How so in this story? What are we to learn about what it means for those who live in the kingdom of heaven? Well, we need to start by considering why Matthew puts this story here at this point in his biography of Jesus. The first thing to note is that the chapter starts with the word for in verse 1. Take a look. For the kingdom of heaven is like. And that tells us that this story follows on from what was happening in chapter 19. Flip back to chapter 19. Notice that the last verse of chapter 19 is the same as the last verse in our reading, though the order does change. Look with me. Chapter 19, verse 30 reads, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Flip to chapter 20, verse 16, and that reads, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." So having topped and tailed the parable with this familiar phrase, Matthew understands that this story expands on what that means, what that phrase means. So what does it mean that the first will be last and the last will be first? Well, it's rooted in two encounters that Jesus has earlier in chapter 19. So flip to chapter 19 again. The first encounter is with a group of children, and the other is with a rich young man. Look back with me at verse 13 of chapter 19. We read that a group of young children are brought to Jesus to be blessed and prayed for. The disciples don't see this as a priority. But Jesus, in verse 14, makes the point that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like children. In other words, God is looking for childlike qualities of being utterly dependent on others. These children are helpless and vulnerable and can make no claim of power to control their own circumstances or destinies. These children would have been at the bottom of the social ladder, lacking in status. Their value is given to them by Jesus. "Don't hinder them," he says. "Don't stop them. Let them come to me." Now let's contrast that with the other encounter in verses 16 to 23. Here we read about an encounter with a rich young man, and he has a question. He wants to know, what good thing should he do to get eternal life? And as you look at the passage there, Jesus' answer is effectively, obey the law. He says, done that, what else? He recognizes that he still lacks something. There is more to obtaining eternal life than just obeying a set of rules. And Jesus' answer in verse 21 of chapter 19 effectively by saying, if you want to be perfect, lose the thing that has replaced God in your life, the thing that has become a distraction and is now your driving force. Lose that thing which defines you and has become your motivation, the reason you get out of bed, and replace it with me. For this young man, the thing that has become his driving force, that defines his identity, is his wealth. And Jesus asks him to exchange his God of wealth for the God of life. But the man rejects the invitation of eternal life and leaves sad and distressed, knowing that Jesus has pinpointed the key area that defines him and one which he feels he cannot give up. Jesus ends the encounter reflecting on what a challenge it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see the contrast, don't you? The rich young man, someone with substance, position, and significance, unable and unwilling to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's compared with children, those with no status, low position, who are allowed to meet and touch the author of life. And at this point in chapter 19, we read in verse 25 that Jesus' disciples are astonished by what they have just seen and heard. Why? Well, because wealth was often associated in the Old Testament with God's blessing and favor. It was seen as a reward for obedience to God. You got rich because you'd done the right thing. You'd put the hard work in and you've obeyed God and he's provided new status and position. If you were rich, it's because you'd been rewarded by God. You see this at the start of Psalm 112, first three verses. Praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generations of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. So after this encounter with the rich young man, the disciples are left to wonder. If those who are seemingly blessed, those thought to be favored by God, if they don't get eternal life, can anyone be saved? Who can enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus' answer is in verse 26 of chapter 19. Have a look. Left to their own devices, no one can enter. It's impossible. Only through God's power, his initiative, intervention, and invitation. That's how it's made possible. And at this point, Peter pipes up. He's understood that the implications of this encounter with the rich young man affect everyone, not just the rich. And he reminds Jesus in verse 27 that he and his traveling companions have done the very thing the young man couldn't do. This small gathering of men, Jesus' disciples, have given up everything to follow Jesus. Their livelihoods, their family, their friends, their homes, money, everything. And now Peter wants to know, so what's in it for us? What will be our reward for doing the thing the young rich man couldn't? And it's this question, what then will there be for us, in verse 27, that sets up Jesus' parable? Because Jesus wants to gently challenge Peter's expectation that he's entitled to a reward. Jesus knows that Peter has given everything up to follow him. And we see in verses 28 and 30 of chapter 19 that Jesus acknowledges that blessing will come to his disciples. But Peter's mistake was to lose sight of what he has found in place of those things he has given up. He focuses on the rewards he felt were due to him because of the sacrifices he made to follow Jesus. So Jesus tells this story in chapter 20 to challenge Peter about how he should respond to God's calling on his life, and in particular, to reflect on what should motivate him to follow and serve God, his king. So let's flip to chapter 20 and think about what the story is telling us. Jesus pictures a vineyard owner at harvest time looking for seasonal workers. The owner goes looking five times to the marketplace, the local job centre, if you like, to look for workers for his vineyard. For Peter and others at this time, a typical working day would have meant a 12-hour shift, starting around 6 a.m. So the owner's first recruitment drive is very early, and he hires his first group of workers to work the whole day. They agree terms and settle on a wage of one denarius, and the workers set off to the vineyard to earn their pay. A little later, the harvest requires more workers, and so the owner returns to the job centre to get more help. Now, many people at this time would have just lived day to day without regular work, but earning just enough to meet the needs of that day. This meant that if you didn't work on a particular day, the chances are you'd probably go hungry. So many would continue to wait for as long as necessary in the hope of getting hired. So it's no surprise that when the landowner returns, he finds more workers. When he goes back at 9 a.m., 12, and 3 p.m., as we see in verse 4, All of those that he recruits agree to be paid whatever is right, probably some proportion of the going day rate, and head off to work to earn their pay. The last time the vineyard owner returns to the marketplace, it's in verse 6, it's about 5 p.m. Again, he finds workers waiting, and these guys must be fairly desperate for work, given that they're waiting with only an hour or so of the working day left. They have waited all day in the hope of getting work, and finally, at the 11th hour, it comes to them. What relief this last group must have felt. The situation was looking pretty bleak at 5 p.m, and now, thankfully, they won't be going home empty-handed. Now, it might only be 1/12 of a denarius, but it's better than nothing, right? To have some work is better than none. So off they go and earn their pay. But notice in verse 6 and 7 that this last wave of recruitment is more about the owner's desire to employ than the needs of his vineyard. After all, what could he realistically expect the workers to achieve in the last few moments of the working day? How productive would they have been in reality? He asked them why they're still hanging around, and they say to him, "We need work, so we're waiting for it." So he employs them out of his compassion and generosity, so they wouldn't miss out. He would rather they worked for just 1 hour than see them end the day empty-handed. Now, in parable terms, the vineyard owner is God. And this story is a picture of his willingness and initiative to choose people for his kingdom. It is God who calls his people. He goes out looking for any who would respond to his invitation. The reason that any of us here have faith is because God has made the first move. His generosity and love for us have called us into a relationship with him. None of us have chosen God. He has chosen us. So consider 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us. Or in John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. And it's humbling to be reminded of this. We turn to God because he first turns to us. The workers are working away knowing that they are earning only because the owner went out to look for them. And the challenge to Peter and to us is to remember that God has called us for no other reason than he wanted us to join him. None of us were selected for our merits or capabilities. None of us have earned the right to belong to the kingdom of heaven. The Bible describes our relationship with God as being like his enemies, outside his blessing and companionship and facing his judgment. And the Bible says that we're powerless to do anything about it. But we, along with Peter, are offered heavenly citizenship because God came to us. It is why Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to the little children in chapter 19. It's a picture of the helpless, the vulnerable, those utterly dependent on others, those who can make no claim of power to control their own circumstances and destinies. And they're coming to God by his invitation. They're given access to Jesus because he invites them. The kingdom of God belongs to those who recognize this and see that their only access to the author of life and his kingdom is through his intervention and work. His invitation. Now, the story moves on to the end of the working shift, and it's time to pay the workers, to reward them for their efforts. And here's the sting in the story, the unexpected twist. Those who are hired last are paid the same amount as those who are hired first. Everybody gets a full day's pay, irrespective of whether they've actually worked a full day. And so, in verse 12, the protest and the complaint comes from the workers, from the early shift. That's not fair. We've worked more than them, so we deserve to be paid more than them. The response of the employer is to gently remind the worker of the terms that they work for. Friend, why get upset? You got what we agreed you would get. The central issue is the self-centeredness of the complaining workers in verse 15. These were people who did not have regular jobs, so getting the money they agreed to work for was more than they would have expected if the owner had not hired them. No vineyard owner, no wages, right? That was the fear of the last recruited workers in the story. Had the owner stayed at home that day, no one would have been recruited, whether he met them first or last. Instead, the worker did get a job, and so should be thankful. He should be grateful that he can now provide and care for his family. In making his complaints, the worker is only thinking of himself and not about the intervention of his employer that provided him with work. These workers have been blinded by their self-centered envy, as we see in the passage. And those hired last were thought unworthy of what they received, yet they were paid first and treated equally. In contrast, those who were hired first were paid last, and in their view, treated unfairly, treated as equals with those who were hired last. For Peter and the disciples, the implications are obvious. Only Peter and the 11 were the... Although Peter and the other 11 were the first to give up everything to follow Jesus, in contrast to the rich young man, Jesus says all true disciples are in the same position. You don't get a greater reward for being the first one chosen. You're just grateful that you were chosen at all. Jesus teaches that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are not motivated by rewards. It's enough that they have been chosen in the first place. And in gratitude, they work for the king because without his intervention, they know that they would be far worse off, just like those living outside the kingdom. God is generous in moving to rescue us from his judgment. So this parable is a lesson on gratitude in our walk with Christ. If we think we deserve God's blessing or feel that our commitment to his work needs to be rewarded, then we've not understood the gospel. That's not to say that God will not reward at all. It's clear from the end of chapter 19 that anyone who's given up land, possessions and family to follow Jesus will be rewarded. But it is not the focus for motivating us to service and commitment. We're not putting in to get something out. God's blessing is not awarded because of what we have done or how long we've been doing it, nor is our value measured by God, by our commitment to him. God is not in our debt because of what we have given up to follow him. He owes us nothing. Now, many of us have been volunteering at the mission for years, some of us for decades. Other of us have made career choices or chosen to live in Tower Hamlets and Hackney because of the gospel, knowing that you're here to serve God in this community. And these choices, for some of us, have led to us making significant sacrifices. And in this passage, Jesus wants us to ask one another, why have you made those choices? What has motivated you to those decisions? And having made those decisions, what is your attitude to God? Do you think it gives us rights to be treated a little differently to others? The 19th century Danish theologian, a chap called Søren Kierkegaard, once wrote in his journals, "I am a poor wretch whom God took charge of, and for whom he has done so indescribably much more than I ever expected, that I only long for the peace of eternity in order to do nothing but thank him." We learn here in this parable that thankfulness is the right response of the believing person to the goodness of God's work in our lives. And we're to see that gratitude is the defining characteristic of the disciple of Jesus. And if Jesus is asking Peter and us, "Are you thankful And are you grateful for what God has done for you in spite of what it cost you? Are you thankful for what Christ has done for you? Those who belong to the kingdom of heaven are to reflect on what they have been given by God, to reflect on what they have been saved from, and to consider what they are being promised, being moved from a place of alienation, separation, and judgment to a restored and everlasting companionship with the Lord of life. It's no surprise that Matthew follows this parable with Jesus' prediction for what he gives us, namely his own life, to buy us this access to the heavenly kingdom. And through our reflection, we can, in the here and now, be generous in giving our careers, our relationships, our talents, our resources, our time, ourselves, in service to God. And the motivation to service simply comes from a grateful heart. As one commentator put it, why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Why does God love a cheerful giver? Why was the poor widow's gift, whilst worth less financially, actually more than all the others? In each case, it is because the gift came out of a grateful life lived in God's presence. Let's pray. O gracious Lord, our Father in heaven, in your mercy, give us eyes to see what you're doing, ears to hear what you're teaching, minds to understand what difference it makes to us, and please, Lord, in your mercy, a willing and grateful body that would respond and obey. Amen.
Is for what he's done, rather than going into requests just yet, if anyone had a prayer on their heart, I think now would be a good time just to share it with us. So we're just going to wait and pause. So short prayers of thanksgiving.